tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. We do thank you, Father. We thank you for the book of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. And just ask, Lord, that as we look into your word, just pray that you would be at work in and through every word and bless our time here now. In Christ's name, we pray this. Amen. Okay. Well, where we left off a few weeks ago, we made it through the first half of 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is where David faces Goliath. I know you're all waiting with bated breath to see how it turns out. One of the challenges of preaching a story that is so well known is that, you know, it has a tendency to, maybe be ho-hum. But hopefully it will not be that way as we get into the text here and see what the Lord has for us. This, most importantly, what I'm seeing here in this passage is this is a climax of a key theme that the author, the inspired author, has been developing for some time now. Mainly the idea that man judges according to the outside, but God judges according to the heart. Okay? And we see this when we go. What happened to the remote?
It's on this side.
It's on this side. Okay. We see this way back in chapter 8, verse 19, when we are first told of their request, the people's request. The people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They already had a godly man of faith who was leading them, and yet they reject this man of faith. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us to go out before us and fight our battles. Well, now they have such a scenario where they're being demanded of them to have someone go out before them and to fight their battle. And who shall that be? Saul? That's the one that God gave them because he was in accordance with that request. This is the people's choice here. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2. Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. So here's their champion, and on this occasion, their champion is nowhere to be found. That is because he was not a man after God's own heart. Ultimately, he was not a man of faith, and so therefore, he is failing miserably on this occasion. It's interesting, this states it very succinctly. Even Samuel was not above judging things according to appearances. It's part of the human condition, you might say. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "But Samuel said, the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" And so that is what's being revealed here tonight in our passage, is that David is a man after God's own heart. This is a divinely orchestrated occasion where God has set this up to demonstrate the man after God's own heart. The one that they would judge externally as not being able to face the giant, 9 foot, 9 inch tall man, roughly just below our projector up here underneath the speaker. That's about how tall he was. I'm standing on a platform here. So if you were to measure Goliath towards me, you know, the bottom of the speaker is where he'd be standing up above me. And here we have David, just a youth, and he goes out to face him. This man is, he is designed to terrify those who judge according to appearances. Okay, that is what he is designed for. And we see in 1 Samuel 17, 24, when all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled. They fled from before him. Is that the right verse? Yes, it is. They fled from before him, from him, and were greatly afraid. And so God has set this up now. He's giving them ultimately what they need, that contrast, to see David now, this little runt, this teenager, who is going to face off against Goliath, and they're going to see, okay, I guess we really don't know. We really don't know what's good for us. We don't know what really makes for the leader that God would have for us to go out before us and fight our battles. I guess David's that man, and David's going to go out there and purposely do this in such a way that they can see that faith is the victory here, okay, that faith is the victory. So Here we see Israel. I put this slide up last time. I think it'd be beneficial here again. It's very interesting to compare the statements that are made here. Goliath comes out, and of course, he's just a crass worldling here. He says, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Verse 25, Israel is speaking. He is coming up to defy Israel. David, the man of faith, shows up, and what comes out of his mouth? He sees this totally differently. He's viewing this theologically, and he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? This man is outside the covenant family of God. He is defying who? He's defying, he should taunt the armies of the living God. See, here's the man of faith putting God in the equation, viewing the situation with God in the picture. Well, let's go ahead and get into our passage here. This is where we actually see, some more interactions with different individuals and then the confrontation itself. Verse 31. When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Just as important as the contrast that we've been talking about between Goliath and David is also the contrast that we see going on between Saul and David. This is just as important for as far as understanding what lessons we are to glean here. The way things were going, I'm seeing where David would have gone and faced Goliath right then. But Saul, we need to see some interaction here with Saul. We need to see the man of faith compared to the faithless man. And that's what goes on. Immediately upon hearing these words, Saul calls for him. David comes boldly into his presence and says, let no man's heart fail. Here he is to bolster the army. He knows what it's going to take to defeat this giant, and he's going to lead. He's going to be that man who goes out in front now and shows them how to do it. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. David is now entering into the role of shepherd of Israel. Okay, he's doing the work. He's been anointed, okay? He's received the power through the Holy Spirit. Now he's doing the work. He won't actually have the position for many years from now. But he is going to go out and show Israel how it's done and shepherd the flock there. Well, verse 33, it says, then Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep, when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and may the Lord be with you. You are not able. Isn't that amazing? Here David is just blazing away. He's ready to go. He's ready to march against this guy. And here's the man, the faithless man. Oh, wait, I got to pull him back and discourage him. I got to talk him out of this. You're not able. This is a very important contrast. This has been true of Saul from the very beginning. We've been watching Saul, and he looked very promising in many ways in the beginning, but there came a point where it's, okay, when are you going to believe God and trust God and enter into this role as king? Once he did embrace it, he became very egocentric. It was just all about him. He's setting up monuments to himself. It became very perverted. He was not a man of faith. He was not a man after God's own heart, and this is where it comes out very clearly. In essence, Saul says to him, you lack experience, okay? You lack experience. And David replies, oh, no, I don't. I do have experience. He had an experience of a similar kind. Your servant was tending his father's sheep. You might remember that this was mentioned earlier by his brother. He was very diminutive about it. What did he say there? Those few sheep in the wilderness, okay? Who have you left those few sheep in the wilderness with? And so he was trying to put him down, and now David shares an experience from watching those few sheep in the wilderness. When we think about this, and we think about the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, Luke 16:10 says, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much." Here's strong encouragement to be faithful in the little things right here. Because you see where David was faithful. He was faithful in with this little flock, and now God's going to make him king over Israel. Boy, I'm sure he never imagined that when he took on that first mammoth, that first beast that he slew. Well, it says, when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb. I figured I'd put something up here that kind of shows you a difference there. As soon as we think about a lion, we think about perhaps the African lion. And of course, these are cousins here. They've been separated, you know, geographically for quite a while. But you can see here, just physically, their physical characteristics are the Asian lion is typically a little smaller. And the Asian lion also has a smaller mane. You know, you go back 2,000, well, let's see, we're talking 3,000 years ago now. You go back 3,000 years ago, did these differences hold up? We don't really know exactly what size the lions were then. It's not like we have the lion's weight given to us here. But they usually weigh today between 300 and 400 pounds. I'm talking about the Asian lion. The African lion, the record I think is like 800 pounds is an African lion. But 300 or 400 pounds is what they normally weigh. Back in David's time, they occupied the region from Greece all the way to India. Now they're just really in a pocket in India is where they reside today as far as Asian lions. And the last one was killed in Israel near Megiddo in 1200 A.D., and so that's the last written record of a lion being killed in that region. A lion is a picture of fierceness in the scriptures. Proverbs 30:30 says this, "The lion is mighty among beasts and does not retreat before any." Okay, so this is the kind of creature, 300 or 400 pound animal that doesn't retreat before any. But if that is not enough, there's also the bear. And the bear, it would seem, is actually a more ferocious creature to go up against. This is the brown bear, okay? The bears that inhabit Israel, there's some in the region, mostly in Lebanon and in northern Syria, in the mountainous regions today. But it's just a typical brown bear. The Kodiak, the Alaskan Kodiak grizzly bears, they're of the same kind. But those get up to 1,500 pounds. A typical bear in Syria today, brown bear today in Syria, weighs in the area of 500 pounds. So again, a very large creature. But maybe we shouldn't have the grizzly bear in our mind as we think about that. The last recorded killing of one was the 1930s. And again, they still reside in areas of Lebanon and Syria. And here's what the scriptures have to say. These animals seem to actually be a little more ferocious than a lion. We see here in Amos 5:19, this is kind of one of those out of the fire into the fire pan, or out of the fire pan into the fire. Is that how it goes? As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him. I mean, this is like a worse fate that he could end up encountering here. Another one to describe, you know, David and his mighty men. Hushai says, "Fierce, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field." When they really wanted to talk about the most terrifying creature to encounter, they talked about the bear. Okay, so these seem to be the ones that people wanted to face least in that time. Well, he says, "I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth." Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a dad. And I think I would tell my kid, if a bear takes the lamb, we'll just count it as a loss. We'll write off on our taxes, okay? Don't go out. You know, I've told our kids, the dog runs out in the street, don't chase it, okay? Here we have a lamb. Just cut your losses, David. That wasn't the kind of person he was. No, he saw this, and he took his responsibility very seriously. He went out and rescued these lambs from the mouth of the lion and of the bear. It is very reminiscent of Jesus' words in John chapter 10, verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." You know, that's the kind of person David was. That is the level of commitment he has here. And of course, he who is a hired hand is not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees a wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. So David has proven his worth. He's proven his courage here. He doesn't back down when the flock is in jeopardy, when it's even been snatched away and it would be easier just to cut your losses. No, he goes out and rescues. And so it goes on here, when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. David had some one-on-one confrontations with some seriously larger creatures than he. We're talking creatures three times his size, okay? And so he went out, and so he had these experiences. And when you think about going up against, you know, on a one-on-one confrontation with someone who's bigger than you are, what are you going to have to do? Well, you're going to have to strike first, okay? He strikes you, it's over. He's way bigger than you. One swipe of the paw, you're done. So you have to strike first, and you have to strike decisively. Okay, which means you have to strike strategically. You will not have a second opportunity. So David is right. He has had similar experiences. He will not have a second chance with Goliath. He will have to go out and he will have to strike him in a very vulnerable point and strike decisively first. Here we have an instance of a Syrian relief of a man who is grabbing a lion by the beard. He's grabbing a lion by the beard and thrusting him through with a sword right there. So I'm sure it looks something like that, the way he's describing it here. Presumably he had a sword. No sword is mentioned. The word strike that is used here is actually used of the stone striking Goliath later, but he speaks of grabbing his beard. So it's a very hand-to-hand combat that's going on here. But there again, instances where individuals face such animals in that manner. Well, David has been valiant, and he describes that valiance, but the man of faith knows the real source of his victory, and that's what he describes. Verse 36, he says, "This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." He sees where this has theological implications. This is God's name is attached to the armies of Israel. And now this individual comes out and he threatens, he taunts, he mocks. And so God will step up and protect his name. He's just waiting for the man of faith to step in and to be that that illustration, that teaching illustration for Israel. Verse 37, and David said, "The Lord who delivered me." See, it wasn't his great strength. It wasn't his skill here. "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And wow, this was a persuasive speech. Even Saul's persuaded here. And of course he's going to be persuaded. He doesn't want to have to do it. Okay, he's happy that he has this guy, and who knows exactly what he's thinking. We aren't given the mind of Saul at this point, but we know he's not going to do it himself. He sees David, and he says, "Go, may the Lord be with you." However, the faithless man cannot help himself. He can't help himself. He has this kind of unexplainable impulse to help, okay, to help David. He says, "The Lord be with you," but then proceeds to contradict that reality. Verse 38, "Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, 'I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them.' And David took them off." On a practical level, Saul's actions are quite ridiculous. This is his armor. This is the man who is head and shoulders above everybody else. And he has this teenager, you know, albeit a late teen, presumably, who is standing before him. But I'm seeing where this armor is not really going to fit David properly. This is definitely, on a practical level, going to be more of a hindrance than a help. And David addresses Saul on that practical level. He's kind of dealing with Saul on his faithless level here as he is putting his trust in armor. He says, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. He gives him an excuse. This isn't really why he doesn't want to go without Saul's armor, as we'll see later. But I think it demonstrates his wisdom. He is dealing with Saul in a very gracious, polite way. He states the deficiency of the suggestion as residing in himself. I have not tested them. It's a great idea, Saul, but you know, time is of the essence here. And for me to really use this stuff, I'd have to practice in it a little bit. And so he's very graciously turning him down. Saul would never understand his ultimate intention anyway, okay, which he gets to later. In a moment, we see that David wants the victory to be a statement to all Israel, okay? He wants it to be a statement not just to all Israel, but the whole world, all the earth, that indeed there is a God in Israel and that faith is the key to tapping that power. Well, verse 40, he continues, he took his stick in his hand and chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had. Even his pouch and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. David's weapons of choice, a stick and a sling. That's what he's going into battle against this giant with. A stick, that's how the New American Standard translates it here. In other instances in the Old Testament, it's used of Moses' staff, and so it's most likely a shepherd's staff. Moses was a shepherd as well when he was called to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. This is a sling. At least the kind of sling that David would have been using, similar anyway. It would have been, here you see this, it's a braided cord, has a little pouch, it's not really a pouch, but they weave it so that it can cradle a stone. And then this little loop here goes on one of your fingers so that when you do release you let go of this end, this knot right here, you hold in the palm of your hand, and then when you release that knot, you can hang on to the, so you don't throw the sling with it. You know, you want to keep that with you. And so they would just spin that around. And there's all kinds of techniques. We don't really know what technique he used. It's kind of interesting. There's some islands off the coast of Spain where this is like a way of life. They have these huge competitions. You know, it's like bowling in this country or something. You know, they go and they have these, you know, sling competitions. And so, you know, anyway, it was interesting to look into it. Here's an ancient, again, Assyrian relief of you know, the Assyrian army with slings going into battle. You know, really, you know, not a very common weapon as we go on in history, but back then it was. So a deadly weapon, but yet not perhaps ideal when you're going up against someone who has such armor and has such other weaponry that far surpasses what you have. And David, we see now, initiates the contest. Verse 41, then the Philistine came on and approached David with his shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. The Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, come to me and I will give you give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. As they're approaching one another, they're in the heat of battle. They're getting ready to just lock horns here. And Goliath is taken aback. As soon as David comes close enough for him to get a good look at him, he's insulted, okay? He looks at David and he is not exactly what he thought he would look like either. There's no patch over his eye. There's no scars on his body. No, he looks at him and he says, he's a pretty boy. Is this a beauty pageant? Is this all you've got for me? I was expecting to see some guy that has locked horns with, you know, dozens of men and come out on top. He's a kid. He's insulted by this. David here we see is the only man of faith in an ocean of people who walk by sight. You see Israel walking by sight. You see the Philistines walking by sight. They're putting forth their giant because his appearance says, we're going to win with him. The Philistine comes out to battle. He looks at David and says, look at this kid. I'm going to beat him. This is going to be easy. He invokes a curse, which was probably his greatest mistake in this whole encounter. Because God says what? This uncircumcised Philistine, you curse Israel, you will be cursed. And so this really ultimately spells the end for him. God will curse those who curse you, he said to Abraham. Verse 45, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you with a sling. It's not what he says, is it? Yeah. David wasn't trusting in his weapons at all. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. This is where we see David's true design in rejecting Saul's armor. He wanted to send a message to the world and to Israel. Okay? That's who the message is for. Verse 46, all the earth. Isn't it amazing that even today, probably one of the best known accounts in the scriptures is what? David and Goliath. Everybody knows this story. They maybe don't know its significance and its theological teaching and so forth, but they've heard of the story. It's usually portrayed, you know, the underdog story, right? And everybody loves an underdog story. Well, that's not really the intent here. The message has more to do with God, okay? It has more to do with God. It's not that the underdog somehow just finds the power within him to overcome at times. That's usually when an underdog story, you know, you got it within you. You can do this. No, that's not this kind of underdog story, and he makes that very clear. The second group in view here is all this assembly. He's talking about Israel. Is really in view there. The army of Israel. Israel had missed this message as well. Remember, they were being driven by appearances. They were not being evaluating things on the basis of faith in the living God. The message that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's. God is the great overcomer here. God has the power. The God of Israel is the one true God, and he holds all the power for the victory, whatever the case may be. Psalm 33:16 says this, the king is not saved, and David would have written this too years later, the king is not saved by a mighty army, a warrior is not delivered by great strength, a horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness. That's where the power is. Now, Israel didn't abandon, you know, all this. They didn't abandon, you know, their horses or anything like. They still went into, even under David's rule, they still went into battle with their armor and so forth. But they needed an illustration. They needed to see from the very outset of his shepherding of Israel that the ultimate power lie with the Lord. And so I would just utter a word of caution here. David one day would wield Goliath's sword. One day he would go to Nob and he'd say, do you have any weapons? And the priest says, hey, we got Goliath's sword. And when he's on the run from Saul, that's the sword that he used. But in this instance, he purposely designed this to send a message. Okay? And so in this instance, he wanted them to see that the power is the Lord's, not the weapons. Well, verse 48, then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shearim, even to Gath and Ekron. The sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put the weapons in his tent. The stone sank deep into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Now you got to remember that the shield bearer is walking out in front of him. I wonder if he saw what was happening. He hurried up and got out of the way so he didn't get fallen upon. But here this stone sinks deep into his forehead. This is one of those instances, it's so providential, you're tempted to call it miraculous. This clearly, just as we saw with the ark returning from the hands of the Philistines, this is clearly the hand of God. And that's the way David intended it. God had delivered this mortal blow to this individual. I will say that there is a little bit of ambiguity here in the text. What constituted the mortal blow? Verse 50, David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. Okay, that would seem to imply that it was the sling and the stone alone. Verse 51 goes on and says, though, David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him. So which is it? Was it the sling and stone alone, or was the sword finishing him off? Perhaps he was mortally wounded by the stone. Death was imminent, and yet David expedited the process with the sword. No surprise, the pagans do not keep up their end of the bargain. We should not be surprised when the world doesn't hold up or stick to its word and follow through. It is an election year. I would encourage you to live by that. The world is not going to keep its word, no matter what the campaign promises might be. But verse 54, David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem. Interesting here, similar to the killing of Goliath, there's a little bit of lack of precision here when it comes to the grammar. We would maybe prefer the author being a little more clear. When did David take Goliath's head to Jerusalem? At this point, Jerusalem still lies in Jebusite hands. David, a few decades later, would conquer the city of Jerusalem, and it would be renamed. Did he do it immediately following the battle, or did he do it years later when he conquered the city? When did he take this head to Jerusalem? It's interesting here. If it was decades later, what did he do with this head in the meantime? You know, mom, dad, could you hang on to this for me? Put it in the closet. I'll be back for it later. This would have been ceremonially defiling. Okay, to keep a corpse, to keep any part of a human body in your possession would have been ceremonially defiling, and you wouldn't have been able to participate in the religious life of Israel under the law. So again, you know, it's probably unlikely that he had kept this thing over the years. More likely, David delivered it immediately after the battle, really as a sign of what was to come to the city one day. You have to remember that David grew up just 5 miles away. Bethlehem's only 5 miles away. Okay, here we are. This is where the battle took place, by the way, and this valley right here by Soko. And then you have Bethlehem, you have Jerusalem. Gibeah is where Saul's armies came from. But Bethlehem is only 5 miles from Jerusalem, okay? He would have had lots of interactions with the Jebusites of Jerusalem. And we see that David is very much in tune with God's program for Israel. He knows the distinction between the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And these Jebusites, these are Canaanites that need to be driven out of our land. Okay, and they seem to have had a real boastful spirit. We get to 2 Samuel chapter 5. David shows up at the city to finally level, you know, I shouldn't say level it, break into it, make it his own. Now the king said and his men, went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and lame will turn you away." If it gives you any clue of what their relationship might have been like, you could see why he'd take the head there and say, you know, I'm going to be here someday and I'm going to take this city. That seems to be what he's doing here with the head. It says, but he put his weapons in his tent. Ultimately, somehow, Goliath's sword makes its way again to the tabernacle. It ends up with the priests at Nob. We don't know how. Some have surmised perhaps he dedicated it to the Lord, but that kind of creates problems as he then takes it back to use in battle. So if it's given to the Lord, it's the Lord's, unless he redeemed it in some way perhaps. But let's go on. Verse 55. Now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this young man?" And Abner said, "By your life, O king, I do not know." The king said, "You inquire whose son the youth is." So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul and the Philistine's head in his hand. Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." It should not be surprising that Saul was not familiar enough with David to know his family. Yes, he had some interactions with Jesse in writing him a letter and so forth earlier, but some time has elapsed. You got to remember, he's king. Lots of people. He's encountering lots of people. He had a busy schedule. David, again, was relatively obscure in his court. And you got to remember, too, that Saul is a very self-absorbed person. That's the picture we have of Saul right now. So he's not really thinking about the people around him. He's usually thinking about himself. So it's no surprise that he didn't take much notice of David over the months that had gone by. The request seems, it's not stated, but the request seems to pertain to the aforementioned reward, making his father's house free and so forth. Like the Philistines, Saul would not keep his word here. He does not give his daughter in marriage to David. In fact, he adds more conditions before he gives his daughter in marriage. As we close here tonight, I wanted to think about this in light of the New Testament just a little bit here. Certainly, we are not in the same position where we are marching out against giants in battle and in a physical way. And yet, we do see that, even as the shepherds of Israel had to walk by faith and trust in God, so also the shepherds of the church are to do so. Maybe even you might say more so. You might say that this aspect is magnified even more in the church age because we don't use physical weapons at all. Okay, we use spiritual weapons. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says this, "I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I am proposed to be courageous against some." Takes some courage to be involved in the ministry. Paul is going to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. He's talking about false teachers that he was going to have to deal with here. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." That's spiritual warfare today. That's the battle we engage in. We're not trying to take territory. We're not trying to take some earthly possession here. No, this is about the war for the minds of men. This is about the war to see people walk obediently after Christ. Satan is trying to destroy that. He tries to introduce destructive heresies that will take people away from obeying Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, here Paul is, you say, well, what's the weapon we're talking about here, Paul? Well, here's one of them, one that he intends to use when he gets there, obviously in light of the battle he's just described. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, but even if I am unskilled in speech, I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Remember, we talked about this a few weeks back when I talked about judging things according to appearances. Corinth was definitely that church that judged according to appearances. And you see that even here in this verse. But even if I am unskilled in speech, speech is contemptible, they said. They were judging things outwardly. And yet, you know what? For the spiritual battle, Paul was a warrior. Not so in knowledge. No, he was a man of the word, and he was able to indeed engage in the battle that he just described in chapter 10, verse 2. We could look at Ephesians 6. As far as other spiritual weapons in our arsenal, talks about our struggle not being against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Talks about the full armor of God. What is he talking about? Truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation. The word of God, prayer, petition. This is the battle. This is the battle of faith. This is the battle where we, this is how we, again, tap God's power, get God's power working for us against the spiritual forces of wickedness. And I especially love this passage because it's not just the passage I'm about to share. It's not just about making sure you're using the right weapons, but make sure that you're using them in the spirit and the manner that God intends. Okay, we talk about the spiritual warfare. Here's Paul talking about some further spiritual warfare. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. So even though we're locked in a battle, we're not to get fleshy in it. This is not to get ugly, not to be quarrelsome, but to be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Again, that spiritual warfare, not just making use of the weapons God has given us, but also doing so in the right spirit. This is what faith unlocks. Faith pursues the spiritual weapons and utilizes them in a spirit-filled way. And finally, just one more thing as far as the word, the idea of not judging according to appearances, judging according to the word, judging according to faith, walking by faith, not by sight. Oftentimes, the ministry of the word, oftentimes the spiritual battle, victory looks a lot like defeat. You know that? David triumphed over Goliath. But you know what? Sometimes it doesn't look like triumph in the New Testament, but we have this treasure. He's talking about the gospel. In earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. There's like a very interesting contradiction in those verses that you can't quite wrap your mind fully around. That's the spiritual battle that we engage in by faith, is yes, in obedience to the word, we we use the spiritual weapons that God has given to us. And yet, oddly, when we engage in that battle, it looks an awful lot like defeat at times. And yet, God's power. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that God gets all the glory. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for this time. We thank you for seeing the great man of faith, David, as he stood against this individual who is designed to show people that faith is what triumphs, that we are not to judge according to appearance. We are to walk by faith, not by sight. Thank you for David and the man of faith he was on that day. May he continue to be an example to us as we engage in the spiritual battle, Lord. May we trust in the things that you have placed into our hands to wage war in a manner worthy of your name. in a spirit that is appropriate to the age of grace. And may you be magnified. May you be with us as we are in the battle. In Christ's name, we pray this. Amen.